It's interesting, the story of Gideon. Lots of things that Gideon finds himself doing. I can look and find myself following similar tracks at times. It's that battle within of what makes your life worth living, what makes something worth striving after. And one of the things we learned about Gideon in the stories that we've been looking at is how Gideon was afraid to stand up against the enemies. He was just willing to just eke out a meager life, keep his head down low so that the Midians would just leave him alone. But ultimately, God is going to use him, and he questions God, how are you going to use someone weak like me? And we've talked about how that's what God likes to do. He likes to find people who are not trusting in themselves, who don't find any means by their own personal strength or wisdom, that if they just open themselves up to the working of God, that he will do things through them that they couldn't do on their own. And that same thing for us. But oftentimes what happens is we go back into the mind of the old self, of how we view ourselves rather than how God views us. I read something this week someone had it posted as the things that people said about David. His brothers thought he was a troublemaker coming to see what was going on in the battles. They just go home and quit bothering us. They saw him as a younger brother just getting in the way. Goliath called him a dog. But what did God see in David? He didn't see his youth. He didn't see his lack of strength. And he didn't see his ability to cast a stone. But what he saw was someone who was dedicated to him that he was going to work through to accomplish getting out of the way something that was standing in God's people's way, this giant. And how many times in our own lives do we see these giants that we think we can't conquer? And it's true, we can't, but by the power and will of God, he will conquer them. And that's what we see in the story of Gideon, is when he finally trusts God that he will win a victory. He gathers around him first a huge army that God whittles down to 300 against a multitude. Again, God showing who is the power, who is the strength, who's the deliverer. And with 300 men, they conquer, and they're not even the ones who are doing most of the damage, because when they throw down their pots and blow their horns and wave their torches, it says the people of Midian, the army of Midian, started killing itself. It was dark. They couldn't see. They didn't know what they were doing. And God says, "You just watch me win this battle." And when they started fleeing, what was left of the army, Gideon calls Ephraim and a few other tribes and calls them into the battle. And after they win this battle, Ephraim, they say, "How could you treat us this way? Why did you do this to us?" And Gideon's like, "What are you talking about? You didn't call us into the battle with these Midianites at the beginning." Well, this was God's calling. This was God's will. And ultimately, we see the heart of Gideon saying, "But you Ephraimites are the ones who ultimately won the battle over the kings of Midian. You chased them down. You won God's victory. It wasn't me." And then they go, "Oh, okay. Yeah, I guess you're right. I guess there's no reason for us to be mad about this." But what we see in Gideon is this sense of who do you think you are? I'm the prophet of God, or I'm the deliverer of God. We don't see that in Gideon in trying to defend himself against these accusations. He just says, "But wait a minute, let's look at this from a different perspective. Even though I didn't call you at first, I called and you came. And look what God did, because you were willing to offer yourself for the sake of his kingdom." And so too, when God calls us, he says, just be willing. Just be devoted. Just listen to what I'm going to do with and through you. And whatever that looks like, however I use you, to God be the glory. And God will glorify us through that. And this is the struggle that we see Gideon having, is this challenge between giving God the glory and seeking glory of his own. Have you ever struggled with that? Have you ever thought that, you know, I should be honored more than I'm being honored? I should be viewed better than I'm being viewed right now. I don't think I'm getting what I deserve. And oftentimes that's just the battle within of feeling like I've got something to offer and I think I'm okay and maybe I even think I'm good at something and people need to understand that and I think I deserve praise for that. But all human praise falls flat ultimately. And human praise often doesn't linger because they will always praise something that gives them what they want. So then you're always running after pleasing other people. In the tribes, when they see Gideon acting like a king and taking care of all the kings in that surrounding area and delivering them from the oppression, they think, wow, this is great. We want you to be our king. All these other nations have kings. You be our king. And the most beautiful thing that Gideon does at this point, even though he's acting like a king, he refuses to be their king. He doesn't want to sit on a throne. He doesn't want to be the one who's calling all the shots for the people. He says, let God be your king. Because ultimately, that's what God wants to be. He wants to be the one that they turn to as their deliverer, the one who will give them guidance, the one who will make sure that their territories are protected, to be a blessing to the people. But then we see in the people this desire, well, we're so different from everyone else. Have you ever struggled with that? How can I stand up and be my own individual self when I'm so afraid of what other people might be saying about me? What do other people think of me? And at this point in time, Gideon understands it doesn't matter. And he calls these people as their deliverer to let God be their king. But then the human nature of Gideon creeps in again. And even though Gideon doesn't want to be their king, and I could understand that, because what kind of a people is he going to rule over? It's a group of people who consistently get themselves in trouble, ask someone else to get them out of trouble. And when they've gotten out of trouble by the deliverer, they're thankful until they get themselves into trouble again. Instead of letting God be the one to guide them on their journey to be their king, they want to be king on their own throne. And that is the human condition. Going back to the garden, that free will we let God tell us what's right and wrong, or are we going to decide that for ourselves? And every time we choose for ourselves, it takes us away from that relationship with God. It takes us away from the hope of God. And it places hope in us or other things, other objects. In this quick turn of Gideon, he doesn't want to be a king, because who wants to rule a rebellious, stiff-necked people? It's challenging, because they always want to do it their way. But one thing he's willing to do is to be their priest. He says, give me gold, and I will turn it into an ephod. An ephod is a priestly garment. And we know that God has spoken to Gideon. We see he's an intercessor for the sake of God, and for the people. And he creates this golden ephod. We don't know what he does with it other than he puts it up as an object of worship. But I wonder if there's a sense where he is using this as saying, look at my standing before God and how he has used me. And it's so interesting that it says, because he created this, he and the people prostituted themselves to this golden thing that was just a bunch of rings on the defeated army's fingers at one time. That all of a sudden, somehow, some way, it gained this place in their minds and in their hearts of something special because it looked special. But it wasn't. We have to ask ourselves, how does that happen in our own lives? Where something that we can take as a blessing, but all of a sudden we make it the ultimate thing and no one can take it away or can't change. It has to just stay the way it is. And even though Gideon, on the plus side, didn't want to rule and wanted God to rule, he gets in the way of how God will rule for the people because they're supposed to go to Shiloh where the tabernacle is sitting, where the priest of God is sitting, the one who is of the family of Aaron is sitting, the one who has the ephod that God told them how to make, the one that God was going to use to tell them what to do. But they're not asking the priest, what should we do? How should we worship? They're doing it their own way. In another way, we see Gideon acting like a king. We see him accumulating lots of wealth. We also see him accumulating a lot of wives and concubines. And even though he says he does not want to be their king, when one of his concubines has a son, he names him Abimelech, which means father is king. So what in the world is going on in Gideon's mind? Well, it's that dualism. It's that fleshly desire for esteem, that fleshly desire for glory, battling with this understanding of who God is, that he is the true deliverer. But you probably don't understand that challenge, do you? And ultimately, what the people do when Gideon dies, again, they go back into their worship of Baal. And they say, this Baal of Bereth, this is the Baal of the covenant. Who wants to be the God of covenant? It's the God who delivered them time and time again. Who do they want to be their deliverer? A God they can manage that doesn't really pay off other than in ways that they think, oh, this good thing happened to me. It must be of this God. And the challenge for us is always to remember God is our deliverer. And we see the deliverer's influence in Gideon, that at times it can be insightful and wise, but at other times when he's leaning into his fleshliness, it can be destructive. And even though the people, once Gideon dies, worship Baal Bereth, they're still worshiping the ephod. And it's kind of like this Calvin and Hobbes I saw recently. It says a lot of the people don't have principles, but I do. I'm a highly principled person. I live according to one principle, and I never deviate from it. Well, that's pretty good. What's your principle? Look out for number one. Isn't that what the freedom of choice that God has given us often leads to, is who gets to be number one? Who gets to be number one for you? God is always calling us, keep me number one, and I will continue to show you that I'm a loving, gracious, caring God. But oftentimes what happens is when we get in times of trouble, when things aren't going the way we think they should go, we think God has abandoned us when actually he's not. Maybe he's just not blessing us the way we desire, because that's not going to lead us to anything good. It's just going to lead us away. And God knows that because he can see all things. So our challenge always is, who are we going to let be number one in our life? So we see in Gideon, he didn't want to be king, but he wanted to be priest. We see in the people that they allow this deviation of priesthood to pull them further away from God, and that they are willing to engage in a promise with a God who really wouldn't pay off, like the God of gods, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And they always find themselves seeking self-reliance and self-exaltation. But there's hope. Think of hope this week. What do you hope for? That even in the midst of the challenges and the trials, we have to remember what Paul has told us about the hope in which we place ourselves. He tells us to remember what Jesus has done. Him being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. The hope of God came down among us. Rather, he made himself nothing, being taken the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Because when we rely on ourselves, when the people of the time when Jesus was born were relying on the temple, relying on the Sadducees and Pharisees, they weren't delivering them, they were binding them in ways they couldn't see. And as Rome was oppressing them, God acts in the midst of hopelessness. He sends his object of hope. And Jesus willingly came to us. And this goes back to the prophet Isaiah, who is talking about the Messiah, this deliverer, this king. Hear my servants who I uphold, my chosen one whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He won't shout out. He won't be like all these other people who try to make something of themselves by shouting out and making you listen because they're loud, or getting you to follow them because they're going to do something for you that someone else hasn't. But this Jesus can. This Jesus will. This king who isn't going to be shouting on the streets. He's just going to be living his life as God among us. He's not going to look at the weak and step on them and crush them, because that bruised weed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He will be faithful, because he is going to bring forth justice. The challenge with that is, we have to define justice as God defines justice. What is right, what is wrong, not from our limited understanding. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter. He will not be discouraged as he is doing this. Are you discouraged in things that you've placed your hope in? People you've placed your hope in? God is not discouraged when people walk away from him. God is not discouraged when he doesn't get the glory that he deserves from this world. God is committed. And through his son, through his king, through his Messiah, he will bring his justice to earth. In his teachings, the islands will put their hope. And it's interesting, in Isaiah 41, he talks about these islands. You know, what is he talking about? But just think about these islands, these isolated places, separated from everything else. Have you ever felt like an island of your own? That you're so far away, so far out that no one cares, God doesn't even hear. But God brings hope. And when Jesus, who comes to this earth in weakness, who towards the time where his ultimate strength could be demonstrated through power, he goes back into service to die on a cross. And he says, Father, the hour has come that I will be lifted up to glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It's a shared glory. And Jesus isn't doing it so that he gets all the praise. He's doing it because he has this deep relationship with the Father, that together that praise comes to them and through them, through the Spirit, back to us who glorify him in our lives. He says, you granted him authority over all the people that he might give eternal life to those that you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus, who is the Christ. That's the Greek word for anointed. That's the Greek word for Messiah. That's the anointed one, King of God, for the sake of the people. The one that you have sent, Father, and he willingly came. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you've given me to do. And you think about the work that he's about to finish to do? It's not going to be an easy task. And he cries out to God in Gethsemane, take it away if there's any way. But the Spirit of God is always guiding him. The angels of God come and help him. In this King of God, this priestly king, is like the priest King Melchizedek of the Old Testament that Abraham offered a sacrifice to. The first name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, King of Peace. And if you read through Hebrews 7, he talks about how Jesus is the Melchizedek that the people were needing. This priestly king of covenant that could guide them back. And when Jesus comes to this earth, he does what no other human could do. He represents a people who were in captivity. And when he goes into the desert and he's tempted and he's hungry, Satan says, here's bread, why don't you eat? He says, I will not make these stones bread, because I will live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when God gave the manna in the desert, what did the people do? They complained about it. They put God to the test. And Satan takes Jesus up to the temple and he says, cast yourself down. It said, if you do, God will command his angels concerning you. And Jesus says, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he says, I'll show you all the kingdoms of this earth, and if you just bow down and worship me, I will give them to you. And Jesus says, no, I will worship the Lord my God and serve him only. Jesus becomes for us what we couldn't be or the Israelites couldn't be. That in captivity, God redeems them. God feeds them. God guides them. And when we become rebellious, Jesus is faithful. And as Jesus, as this priestly king, says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He says of Jesus, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant, a better promise, a better relationship. And we have to remember what God has done for our sake. And he goes on to say that such a high priest truly meets our needs. God has given us what we need. Don't seek anywhere else. He is holy. He's blameless. He's pure. He set apart sinners. And he's set apart from them. He's exalted above the heavens. And unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifice, first for his own sin, then for the people. But he sacrificed himself for their sin once for all. So not only is Jesus a priest, he's also the sacrifice. Who wants to be that? We want the glory of position, the glory of place. Jesus seeks the glory of the Father. And by dying, creates a place for us to live with him forever. In Hebrews 10, he says, therefore, when Christ came to this world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then he said, here I am, and it is written about me in the scrolls, I have come to do your will, my God. For by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Who are those people? Who are those people?
We are.
We are those people. We are the people that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his sacrifice, has come to join with us, making us perfect because we cannot. We need a deliverer. Stop trusting in yourself and trust the Lord in what he's done for you. That his blood makes us pure. And in this covenant, he says, I will make with them. Then after that time, he says, I will put my law in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. From the heart, from the mind, we understand and we respond to the glory, the majesty, and the self-sacrifice of God himself for our sake. Their sins, their lawless acts will be remembered always. Is that what he says? Does he say that when you fall short of his glory, that he's always going to hold it against you? What does he say? How often does he remember them? What does he say? He remembers them how much?
No more.
No more. How often does he remember them? Your sins before God are remembered how often?
Never.
Never. No more. Defeat Satan in your mind when he comes to you and tells you you are not worthy. That you go to our advocate and say, no more. I will listen to you. No more. I will listen to the promise of my God who will make more of me than I could make of myself. I will listen to Satan's voice no more. That's the choice that we get to make. Have none of it anymore. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Do you need sacrifice for your sin anymore? No more! Because of Jesus. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, do you have confidence? If your confidence is shaken, who are you listening to? Who is in your ear? When your confidence is shaken, when my confidence is shaken, it's because I'm listening to what I say about me, my old me, not my new me, not my redeemed me, not my blood-washed me. We can have confidence to enter the most holy of places because of the blood of Jesus Christ. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. His body that it was broken for our behalf so that our broken bodies can be made new on his behalf. So let us draw near to God with sincere hearts, with full assurance of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. For we have a cleansing. We can have full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly. Like old deliverers, like Gideon. Not like old kings, like David. Because we have a mighty king, a holy king, a godly king, who chooses to reign over us, who offers sacrifice for us, and the sacrifice is himself. And in responding to that, he says, hold on unswervingly to that hope. Hope is the word of the week. Because God will deliver us. And this is the hope that we profess. Because of our faithfulness? He says, no. Because he who promised is faithful. And what has he promised you? What has he promised you?
Eternal life through Christ.
What has he promised you?
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation. That which was away from God, bringing back, made whole again. That which we did to walk away, made right again. What has he done and promised for you?
Unconditional love.
Unconditional love. That he will always love us. And that blood of Jesus will always flow for us. So leave today with heads held high. Filled with the hope that comes from the good news that Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he reigns again with the Father. And he reigns now on this earth through us who are hope-filled and get to share in that glory, not just in the future, but we can share in that glory now, every moment of every day. So now we get to go out and be deliverers for people, to influence people for the sake of their hope. Because for many people, it's hopelessness. We might not be able to change their mind. That's God's work. Just make yourself available to be that instrument through which God will give them hope. So we have to ask, what are we choosing for deliverance? What are we choosing for life? And is that thing that we're choosing drawing us near to God, or is it pulling us away? Is it eating up time? Or is it making time more precious? our God calls you to trust in him, to let him deliver you from those old voices, and not let that old self be overwhelmed and say, no more. Let's stand and give God praise.